So we'll pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to him. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. And don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you now.' But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate.' And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead." Then he said to the disciples, "Anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me, and anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me." We'll stop there. So here we see Jesus send out this group of 72 disciples in pairs to different towns. So we can see already that it's expanding beyond just the 12 disciples. And this was Jesus' goal from the beginning. And he even says right off the bat to pray for more workers. So this has always been the goal of Christianity, and Jesus's mission is to continue to multiply. But it says their goal was to spread the message that the kingdom of God is near. And it gives a lot of instructions on what to do in people's homes, whether they accept you or whether they reject you. But I found it interesting that the message is still the same. To both groups of people, it's that the kingdom of God is near. And it makes me think of a verse in 2 Corinthians 2:16. It says, "To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume." And so it's the same message here for both groups of people, but for some, that message is giving life. It's actually inspiring them and giving them hope for a future. But for the people that reject the message, it's actually condemning them. And it says here, it's a dreadful smell of death. But Jesus tells them to go out in pairs, and he first, before he sends them, tells them the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the fields. And so Jesus' first thing that he does here is pray, tells them to pray. And I think that's an ongoing focus when we see throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Before you go on mission, you pray over what you're doing and you ask for God to help you and to be there with you. He doesn't say to go and start like training really hard and do a bunch of push-ups and start like memorizing verses, although probably still helpful. But he says, pray to the one who's actually in charge of the harvest, because nothing we do on our own effort is going to make any lasting impact on the kingdom. That's God who actually changes people's hearts and brings people to him. So he says, be sure to pray to the one who's in charge of the harvest. Now he says he is sending them out as lambs among wolves. I like sheep among wolves better, I think, because we watched a movie called Sheep Among Wolves and it stuck there. But sheep, not really known for their offensive skills or their great, brave qualities. Okay, there's no professional sports team that's called the Sheep or the Lambs. Although I'm a Wolves fan, which feels contradictory here. But they're not known for their ability on their own. They're known for their ability to follow. Okay, and that's the main character of a follower of Christ. And nothing is that impressive about us, but we have a good shepherd to follow, and that's actually the best quality that we have. But we are being sent out amongst wolves, and there's a lot of different ways my mind goes when I think of being sent out amongst wolves, but I think the main thing here is if you do go out and boldly share your faith, boldly live for Jesus, go out on mission, you're going to have people that disagree with you, people that think it's foolish or a waste of your time and your money. We've talked about persecution and people hating you and people mocking you. Maybe that once were your friends. So there will be a lot of opposition. And I think another part of this is we see this wisdom of the world out there. And I think if I were to kind of put my finger on it, I feel like there's just a lot of arrogance and smugness that comes from people. That they kind of feel like they have it all figured out. And they're actually smarter and better educated because they can reason out why they maybe don't believe in God or in something else. I see this whenever I watch nature documentaries. I love watching them, and I think they're great, but it always bugs me a little bit how they just state things as facts, like this rock is 4 billion years old, and we know this because we're scientists. Or this goldfish actually used to be a killer whale, you know, 2 million years ago. I assume that's what they say. But they kind of just say all these statements as if this is the world and we know how it works and we're teaching you about it. And I think that's just the nature of the world and its wisdom. If people want to feel like they have the answers, they're in control and they have understanding. Another verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:27 kind of frames this up well, I think. It says, instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And so he's pretty much saying that's kind of the way it is. The world's going to be strong-willed. They're going to be confident. But we're supposed to be weak, okay? Kind of put on a meekness to us, a gentleness to us. Because again, our power comes from Christ. It's not something that we have on our own. Okay, and our job is not to fight back and argue and judge those that oppose us. Okay, we're supposed to live peaceably and love them. Now he goes on here and says that tells them to pack light. Don't take money or extra shoes. Okay, we're packing for Mississippi right now, and I'm not packing extra shoes because I was inspired by this and I don't have room. But this kind of makes me think of Gideon's army in the Old Testament, where Gideon has this awesome army that's probably got a pretty good chance of winning versus the Midianites and the Amalekites. But God keeps on whittling down their army until there's only 300 men left. And Judges 7:2 says, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they save themselves by their own strength. And so I think the more obvious it is that God is the one doing the work, the better. That's actually how he would prefer to have it. Okay, it has nothing to do with how many men you have, how well prepared you are, how many shoes you packed. And so Jesus sends out these 72 disciples, essentially saying you're going to have to live by faith. Okay, you're going to have to go into people's homes. They're not calling ahead. They're not reserving Airbnbs and hotels. They just have to travel and trust that God's going to take care of them. Now, there's a few different cities mentioned in this section. He calls out Chorazin, probably not saying that right, Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he says, he pretty much condemns these cities, saying they're going to have judgment come upon them. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' kind of home base for his ministry. He would have taught regularly in the synagogues there. People would have known him. People would have been really familiar, I think, with his teachings and, you know, maybe memorized what he was saying. But he was ultimately rejected there in a city that probably should have known better. But in this city and these other ones that he condemns, there was kind of a religious and self-sufficient attitude, I imagine. Okay, many religious teachers and Pharisees, as we know, they kind of had no interest in changing up what they were doing. Okay, they felt pretty good in the religion that they had built up and the religion that they had lived by. But Jesus says that the miracles he had done in these cities had been done in wicked cities like Tyre or Sidon, that they would have taken notice and actually made a change. Now, I think Tyre and Sidon were, they were wicked cities, but I don't think they pretended to be anything else. I think they knew who they were as a city. And so they would have actually had a better chance to respond had they seen some of these miracles or heard Jesus taught. Okay, because they were actually starting from somewhere where they would have saw the need for a change. Where Capernaum, Bethsaida, the other one I can't say, also bad cities, but they actually thought that they were fine. Okay, and they wouldn't have to change their ways. Let's pick it up in verse 17 here. We'll read a few more. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." "Yes," he told them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." At that same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings long to see what you see, but they didn't see. And they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear." So at the beginning of this section here, these 72 return from their mission, and they're pretty jazzed up. I think they're pretty excited about how it went. If you guys ever get a chance to go on a mission trip with us or elsewhere, you put yourself in a position to see God work and to do things. And those are some of the most memorable days where you go out, not really knowing what you're getting into, but you come back and you get to share how God did something amazing, allowed you to share the gospel or build a bed or, you know, whatever it is. Maybe it's just a ridiculous situation you found yourself in. But those are some of the best times if you get a chance to experience that. So these guys come home, they're pretty pumped, and they tell Jesus, their report, that even demons obey them when they used his name. And again, we're looking at the greatest quality of the sheep here are not their names, it's Jesus's name that they used. And Jesus tells them, "Yes, I've given you authority over the enemy, and you guys are essentially untouchable." He says, "Snakes and scorpions won't harm you." And really the same is true for us today. Now, this doesn't mean that God is promising us safety and stability and good health for your whole life. Okay, I wouldn't test this by like swimming in Lake Minomen after July, maybe. It's pretty gross. Okay, he does give us peace and comfort, but we're also promised and assured that we will have persecution, hate, and suffering. Okay, but there will ultimately never be a situation or a life event that throws a wrench in God's plan. We're going through Acts over in River Falls right now, and we just covered how Paul was put into prison, And I don't think God was up there like, shoot, that wasn't supposed to happen. Like, I was still going to use him. No, he sent an angel down and broke him out of prison because he's God. And he wasn't done using him yet. The only person who's really going to get in the way of God using you is going to be you. You actually have to deny that power and say, I don't want it. I'm good on my own. I got to figure it out. Okay, that's the only way you can assure God will not have his hand on you. Now, Jesus tells these guys to not rejoice because of the demon casting, although I'm sure it was exciting. But he tells them to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. And I think for them, and I think for us today too, he's pretty much saying, don't let these accomplishments, these successes, the fun stories, the cool trips, don't let that be the thing that fills you up. Don't let that be like what defines your character. He says, let your relationship with Christ and the joy of your salvation be what fills you with joy. Okay, that should define our character as Christians. In verse 21, Jesus is thanking God. It says he's joyful that the kingdom is revealed to the humble and childlike, not the wise and the clever. Jesus is often and always drawn towards the weak and the humble. And this is his character. Again, like Gideon's army of only 300, or David versus Goliath. I mean, these are the stories that you love to root for. You love to root for the underdog. And I'm almost positive this is a God-given trait in us, because you look at all the movies these days, like the ones that you love is the underdog. Okay, the guy that's got nothing, like, you know, Rudy, the football player, like these improbable stories where you see someone just break through and have success. Okay, I think that's us being made in God's image and us being drawn to the improbable. He goes on to say, no one can truly know the Father except through me. Again, reinforcing our belief that Jesus is the only way to salvation. For those that reject Jesus and put their faith in their own accomplishments or morality, he's saying the way is hidden to them. And Jesus is actually thankful that it's hidden to them. Okay, he's not interested in those that are prideful and those that think they're already fine and they're just trying to add a little bit of Jesus, just trying to adopt Jesus' teaching to what they already have. Okay, that's not what Jesus is looking for. Let's pick it up in verse 25 here. Keep going. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him dead, half dead, beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." I'll stop there. So it says there's an expert in religious law who is trying to test Jesus by asking him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you've read the law. Why don't you tell me? And the man quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you got it. Do this and you will live. And again, I can't help but notice the simplicity of Jesus' commands. Nothing that complicated there. But this man says he wanted to justify himself, and so he asks, and who is my neighbor? Now, this guy is either trying to feel out the bare minimum of this command, like who exactly do I need to extend myself for to fulfill this command? Or says he tries to justify himself, so he might be just trying to take this command and fit it into how he's already living. So you kind of get the sense this guy is not looking to make any big changes here. He's just trying to make it work with what he's already doing. And so Jesus responds with a story. And it sounds like a bad joke at first, but it says a Jewish man is attacked by bandits and left for dead. He's passed by a priest, a temple assistant, and then a Samaritan. And it's the Samaritan, the least likely of all these guys, who comes along and sees the man in need and helps him. Now, the reason why a Samaritan would have been so unlikely to be the one who helps is that the Jewish people and the Samaritans did not get along. Okay, the Jewish people saw themselves as pure descendants of Abraham, while the Samaritans were sort of a mixed race. And so there was always just kind of like some tension, not a lot of mutual respect or camaraderie between these people. And you'd think, you know, the priest or the temple assistant should know better. They're the, you know, the religious top dogs. And they just walk on by. But this guy's enemy actually helps him. And so Jesus asks him, all right, who was the one who showed love to his neighbor? And he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, yes, now do the same. And so his answer to this man's question is that your neighbor who is whoever is in need. And this can be anyone from any race, any social group or belief. Okay, we as Christians are not supposed to live out this calculated and measured amount of love. We're not supposed to look around us and say, well, how much do I need to do in order to be okay? Okay, we're not asking who do I really need to love and extend myself for. But this command is meant to be a way of life. Okay, this is actually an attitude that you put on and you live out every single day. It's not a quota of deeds to be met. And he's not talking about your literal next door neighbors and forget about people that live down the block. He's just asking for a genuine love for God and those around us. Let's finish out chapter 10 here, picking up in 38. It says, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So we have this story of Mary and Martha here. Two women who both loved Jesus, both wanted to please him, but they go about it in two very different ways. And Martha here is in full host mode. She is making sure everything is just cleaned up, that the dinner is perfect, washing the dishes. Well, Mary, on the other hand, is just sitting at Jesus' feet, enjoying talking to him, not doing any dishes. And Martha sees this and eventually starts to get upset and complains right to Jesus, her guest, and says, does this seem fair? I'm doing all the work. And Mary just sits there tell her to come and help. And I think Martha meant well in how she conducted herself. I don't think Martha's the bad guy in this story, but she clearly was misplacing some priorities here. Okay, she lets this sense of duty and wanting to do the right thing overshadow actually having a relationship with God, with Jesus, having a conversation with him. And so instead that ends up leading to bitterness. And now instead of enjoying Jesus, she's actually just complaining to him. And so Jesus gently corrects her, saying, Mary's actually the one who figured it out, because she just simply wants to be with me, and that's what Jesus wants most of us. Okay, more than us fulfilling all of our duties or serving, you know, just perfectly well. And I shared a couple weeks ago about how badly I wanted to, like, be the most efficient radio production person I could be. Okay, I don't think Jesus cared how many promos I made every night. Okay, but I think he cares when we love each other, and we actually enjoy hanging out and serving, and we're actually doing it because we love Jesus. But this attitude is super easy to slip into, because again, you have good intentions with it, but don't let it overshadow what really matters. 1 Corinthians, it's a great book apparently, because I keep going back to it. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 3 sums this up pretty well. It says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. And if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Let's start into chapter 11 here, verse 1. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. We'll stop there for a minute. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer, kind of the quintessential instruction on how to pray. Now, prayer is not meant to be something that's rigid. Okay, it's not like baking where there's a perfect recipe and then it turns out just right. Okay, these aren't rules on how to pray, but they're also more than just a suggestion, more than just a guideline. What we have outlined here by Jesus is what should characterize your prayer life. Okay, every part should be a part of your prayer life with God. But not every prayer is going to be those exact words. And I know a lot of you probably grew up saying this prayer, maybe on a teleprompter, or you had to memorize it, and it just becomes like a chant more than a prayer or a conversation. I don't think that was God's intention with that prayer. But let's break it down a little bit here. Now notice he starts with calling him Father before anything. So we see him addressing God as a father figure, which is an intimate relationship. Okay, once you have a relationship with God, he becomes our father. And Jesus says this is how we should address him. He then says, may your name be kept holy. The version you might be more familiar with is, hallowed be your name. And this idea of hallowed, which sounds weird out of context, it also means reverend. But the idea here is that we're supposed to show some respect to God when we pray. Okay, he's not just my buddy Jesus that I can just talk to all the time and not really acknowledge who he is and give him that respect as Lord. I think it's really easy for us to slip into this attitude as well. And there's a balance to strike between this, because You don't have to, get on your knees, be inside a church building to pray to God. It doesn't have to be that esteemed. But I think sometimes if we forget who we're actually talking to, that he's God, not only just our Father. I mean, for me, it normally ends up just being my own thoughts, kind of ends up being me just processing something I'm frustrated with. Okay, you take the reverence out of prayer. I mean, that's pretty much all you're doing at that point is just thinking out loud, maybe directing it towards God. But I think he wants that acknowledgement. He wants that praise. He wants us to lift him up as Lord. He goes on, the primary goal here is your kingdom come and your will be done. We see this when Jesus prays in the garden before his crucifixion, pretty much saying, hey, I have my own will. I have my idea of how I'd like this to play out, but ultimately he's going to submit to God's will. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so before we ever make any requests, before we pray for our own needs, which is the next part here, okay, we're supposed to ask to submit to his will first. I think a lot of us will initiate prayer because we have requests and we have needs. And that's not a bad reason to pray to God. I think he wants that. But I'd be careful if that's how you pray every time. Okay, that should not dominate our prayer life, to make requests. He concludes with repentance, forgiveness for others, for us and for others, and for protection from sin. And so repentance is a huge part here. Actually turning away from sin, actually accepting God's sacrifice for us. I mean, if that's not a part of your regular prayer life, it should be. There's many verses here that allude to and pretty much say, if you're not repenting, if you're not admitting that you're wrong, that you actually have to turn from something, it says that God does not hear our prayers. Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And what he is saying there is, you're still guilty of your sin. You haven't turned from it. You haven't acknowledged it. Now, there's many other elements to prayer. I pulled just a couple more verses here. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Matthew 6:6, which we actually covered on Monday, says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so there's a ton of verses about prayer, both how to pray and people praying in the Bible. These are not all meant to be hard and fast rules on prayer. Certainly, we're not supposed to only pray in our rooms with the door shut. That's not Jesus's intention, but he wants that to be part of your prayer life. And so I wouldn't overcomplicate this. I wouldn't, map out every instruction and make sure you're following it every day, but get to know what the Bible says about prayer and start including these elements, including these instructions in your prayer. Okay, I was talking earlier with some guys here, and on Monday, too, if you're not familiar with all that the Bible has to say, I mean, it's a great chance to just do a little word study. If you have a study Bible or the internet, which everyone does, look up what the Bible has to say about it. And I think it will be helpful. But overall, prayer should be wanting to have a relationship with God, wanting to connect with him. Okay, so don't make this all about the rules. He has a little bit more here to say on prayer, picking up in verse 5. He says, then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, a friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night, and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, He will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find it. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Your fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I think this is one of the funnier stories in the Bible. Doesn't totally make sense to me. For some reason, I imagine Lucas knocking on the door, like wanting blocks of cheese from somebody. I don't know. But it's kind of comical, but I think Jesus is trying to hammer home a real point here, that we should be persistent in our prayer. Okay, I don't think Jesus wants us to be lifting up requests, you know, kind of one and done style, like, he heard me once, like, he's got it, it's in his records. I don't think that's what Jesus wants from us. I think showing persistence and boldness in prayer will actually help us better understand the heart and mind of God. You kind of get to know what it's like for God to answer you. You kind of get to know maybe what a good request is. And over time, if you're making a foolish request, you say it enough times to yourself, you're like, I don't need this. Why am I praying for this? But I think God does see our persistence and honor it. Kind of a dumb example, but I work from home Thursdays and Fridays, and we have two cats at our apartment. And every single day I work from home without fail, one of them will try to get into our closet. And it's just like the most annoying sound of her like scratching and clawing and just like making a ruckus every single time. And after a while, like 5 or 10 minutes, I'm fed up enough with it. I see that they want something. I don't know what it is. And I don't fully give in. I just like open a window, like I do something in response. But I can tell by their persistence that they must really want something, whatever that is. Okay, I can actually kind of see their heart towards the closet and what they want. And so I think God sees us in a similar light. Okay, I think if we just throw up a request, you know, help me find a job, I don't think that's showing God that we really want help finding a job. But if we're praying and we're just hoping for an answer, we're expecting an answer, we're doing it day and night, like, I really need you to come through for me, I think God sees that in response to those prayers. And so I think that's what he's getting at with this story here. Now, he does say something interesting, and I think it does trip up a few people when he says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for everyone who asks receives. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying he will grant every single request. Okay, I think he is saying he will answer your requests if we're listening. Now, this made me think of the movie Bruce Almighty, which hopefully that's not an old reference anymore, but Bruce Almighty is great. Essentially, Morgan Freeman plays God, and he gives Jim Carrey the ability to be God for, I don't know, like a few days. And right away, he starts getting all these prayer requests, and he can't keep track of them. He tries to like put it on as post-it notes, and like his whole apartment is just like full of prayer requests on post-it notes. And then he asks for them in email form. And so his emails are just like blowing up nonstop, like every single second. And so he's just totally overwhelmed. And so he just replies all like, yes, like granted, you know, your prayer has been answered. And the next day, there's just like fires in the street and like riots. Like, it's just immediate chaos. People are winning. Everybody's won the lottery, but they all got like $2 because everybody won it. And so it's complete chaos. Okay, we generally as people don't always make the best requests. And I guarantee God gets foolish requests every single day like this. So that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not going to say yes to whatever you ask. But he is going to answer you. He is going to grant those requests that are aligned with his will. And we see that again in the Lord's Prayer here. Okay, that alignment to his will. And Jesus does answer those prayers. Let's keep reading here. Verse 14. It says, one day Jesus cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak. And when the demon was gone, the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Others trying to test Jesus demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Now he knew their thoughts, so he said, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. You say I am empowered by Satan, but if Satan is divided and fighting against himself, how can his kingdom survive? And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For when a strong man is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe, until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest, but when it finds none, it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. As he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, God bless your mother, the womb from which you came, and the breast that nurse you. Jesus replied, but even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice. So we see Jesus cast out this demon and people are trying to challenge his authority. We start to see this more and more. The people that are rejecting God, rejecting his authority as the Son of God, are kind of trying to poke holes in it, trying to weaken his testimony. But Jesus refutes this right away. Pretty much saying, how could he be doing this under Satan's power? Okay, he says, a divided kingdom will fall, and it just doesn't work. And they also need to address their own healers, their own exorcists, because they're likely doing the same thing. Now, in verse 20, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has actually arrived among you. So he's pretty much saying, guys, you better kind of wake up to the fact here that I am who I say I am. And because of this, it means the kingdom of God is actually here. And finally, at the end of that section, he warns against cleaning up your life, okay, ridding yourself of demons and sin, and not filling it with anything. Okay, this idea here is something that we can fall into super easily, where you might come to God, you might start coming to church, and you might start living a lot cleaner lifestyle. You might give up a lot of sinful habits and stuff like that. But if you kind of come into it half speed and you don't actually fill it with a genuine heart for God and a genuine passion for him, it says you're going to be worse off. It says that demon leaves the house, finds some friends, comes back and finds that the house has been swept and cleaned, but nobody's living in it, and so that they enter it once again. And so it can be a really dangerous position for a Christian to start following God, but not committing all the way. Revelation 3:16 warns against this. It says, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And we kind of come back to this idea that we started with the cities. Okay, Jesus is kind of propping up the wicked cities more than the religious cities. And I think it's the same concept here. There was a form of godliness, but they denied its power, the Bible says, where you're better off if you're completely removed from God, because you still have a chance then to turn to him. And so Jesus warns about this. There's other warnings in the Bible about once you come to know the truths, once you kind of understand and experience the Holy Spirit, and then deny it and walk away from it, or, you know, try to kind of back off slowly, that's when you run into this issue where Satan will come back even stronger. And he never gives up our entire life. And I think no matter how long you've been a Christian, you will still have the same types of temptations. But if you mature, hopefully you should be experiencing victory over these things. Let's keep going here in verse 29. It says, as the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, this evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. No one lights a lamp and then hides it or puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where its light can be seen by all who enter the house. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it is unhealthy, your body is filled with darkness. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you are filled with light with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant as though a floodlight were filling you with light. Now, Jesus says this evil generation demands a sign. And I think our generation is in the same boat. I think a lot of people kind of have this "we'll prove it" attitude towards Christianity. They just want, you know, something grand. They want God to like poke out of the sky and like wave to them or something. But Jesus is saying we already have all that we need. And he brings up this sign of Jonah, which, if you're unfamiliar, he was a prophet commanded by God to go and preach to Nineveh, a wicked city. And he was scared to do this. He didn't want to do it. And so he ends up trying to get out of it. And famously gets swallowed by a whale and is in his belly for 3 days. Comes to repentance, comes to kind of wanting to get back on track. The whale spits him out. He heads to Nineveh. And the people there actually accept his message. And so he's saying if the people of Nineveh, who were living completely apart from God, were able to accept Jonah's message after some pretty improbable circumstances, we should be able to accept Jesus's message after his death and resurrection. Now, in verse 33, we see this idea of light. Talks about the lamp, which is Jesus and his message for us. And the eye here kind of represents our ability to take that in. Okay, it's kind of our spiritual understanding. And when we start to give into other desires, whether it's sinful or just selfish desires, it says this darkens and clouds our vision. And again, I keep seeing this idea of a simple command by Jesus, okay, a pretty simple set of instructions, but when we have other desires, other things that come into our vision, that's what makes it hard to actually take in and understand. Okay, it's not God giving us some complex set of rules. It's us with poor vision. We're not letting the light fully in. And so Jesus desires that our life is radiant. Okay, he wants that floodlight to turn on for us. John 10:10 says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. And my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So I don't think God's up there, you know, hoping to see us struggle. Okay, he wants to give us a good life here. He doesn't just want you to be living a good life in heaven with him. He wants us to enjoy it here and to live richly here. Finally, it warns us about not misunderstanding this light as darkness. Other way around, darkness is light. We have to evaluate ourselves, and the Bible tells us that we need to test ourselves, okay, examine yourselves, and make sure that you're really of the faith. I think the most dangerous thing any of us can do is just assume that we're probably fine. Okay, that you're going to church, that you're maybe reading your Bible. I'd be careful to ever just assume that everything is fine and that God's not calling you to do something or change something. And that's part of the Christian walk, okay? Reflecting and taking note of where you're at. Let's finish up here in verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, you have insulted us too in what you just said. Yes, said Jesus, what sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. But in fact, you stand as witness who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you join in their crime by building the monuments. This is what God in his wisdom said about you. I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and persecute the others. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. What sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. As Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. So this final section, a Pharisee invites Jesus over for a meal. I imagine this was tense right from the get-go. Okay, these guys have not been getting along at all. And right away, they get upset because Jesus isn't doing the hand-washing ceremony. And so Jesus uses this to kind of springboard into calling them out on being so careful to do all the little things, okay, all the little ceremonies. But he calls them out for neglecting the more important things. Okay, the Pharisees, the teachers here, had created this really uptight and rules and regulations-based religion. It says they were making this unbearable for the people that they were supposed to be leading. And so they were actually preventing other people from experiencing what Jesus intended for them. So Jesus rightfully has beef with these guys. Okay, they had distorted God's commands. They had even set up the dynamic where they were the ones in authority, which is why they repeatedly deny Jesus' authority, because it would be taken away from them. And many times in this section, Jesus tells them, what sorrow awaits you? And so this is a warning again for us today. He talks about keeping the outside of the cup clean, when inside, these guys were full of greed and wickedness, but they were very careful to make sure that they appeared religious. And we got to be careful to not do the same thing. Okay, to manage our perception of people can be really dangerous. Okay, trying to look like a genuine and loving person is not being a genuine and loving person. Trying to look like you got it going on, like you know what you're talking about, like you know your facts, you know your rules, and you follow them. Okay, that can be really dangerous when that's what you're showing, but on the inside, you still have sin, you still have selfishness, And God's saying he wants no part of that. And so the Pharisees, they kind of rested in their tithing, their ceremonies. They saw no need to extend themselves further. And going back to the whole idea of loving your neighbor, the story of the Good Samaritan, if you think you're fine and you're already doing what you need to do, you're not going to see a need to extend yourself. Okay, it's going to feel like a above and beyond task to go help somebody or just to love somebody, to listen to them. But that's not it. It's not a calculated and measured amount of love that we're supposed to give. Okay, we're supposed to love our neighbor, which is anybody who is in need. And we should be motivated to love without that calculation in mind. And so as we wrap up tonight, I would just say, make sure you're living a life of genuine substance, that you can reflect on where your heart truly is, not just the things that you've done or the things that you're doing. And make sure that you're not neglecting the most important things, and to love God and to love your neighbors. We'll close there. I'll pray.